In this Canvas Bible Study podcast, we'll begin our series on the book of Daniel. Olivia is going to read to us our passage.
Today's reading comes from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Hi, and welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. My name's Carl, and I'm delighted to be going through the book of Daniel. It's such a great book of the Bible for us to be digging into. I think there's lots of reward for thinking deeply about what the book of Daniel is all about. So let's pray for God to help us dig deeply into God's word and understand this book. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're really thankful for the privilege of being able to come to university, and we're really thankful for the privilege that at this university we get to study your word, that you've spoken to us, that we've got your word in the Bible, and we ask now, Lord, that you'll help us to understand what you're saying to us in the book of Daniel. Please help us by your Spirit to learn from your word so that we might know how to respond rightly to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you noticed that we humans like to try to convince ourselves that life happens without God? Have you noticed that? We really like to pretend that life is not connected to God, that you can have life and God's got nothing to do with it. We really love to pretend. Perhaps it's because God is unseen, that the out-of-sight thing means it's easy to put God out of mind as well. And in our rich society, in our affluent society, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we have made our own lives, that we are the captains of our own destiny, that we owe God nothing because he's done nothing for us. Back 100 years ago in 1918, a year after taking the leadership of the Soviet Russian government, Vladimir Lenin said this: "Electricity will take the place of God. Let the peasant pray to electricity. He's going to feel the power of the central authorities more than that of heaven." We humans love to try to remove God from life. You might even have friends who are trying to do that right now, trying to live as though there is no God, that God doesn't exist. Maybe even you yourself have been trying to do that. If that's where you're at the moment, I'm really glad you're here. Thinking about this together and interacting and wrestling with this stuff is going to be really helpful for you as you think about how you might want to respond if God is there. You know, there's a convenience about removing God from life. See, if I can remove God from life, the universe and everything, then I don't have to listen to any higher authority, do I? I can do whatever I want if there's no ultimate accountability beyond the frail systems of law and justice that human government can impose on me. It's quite attractive to think that I can live without ultimate accountability. The inconvenient thing about removing God from life, the universe and everything is that God just refuses to roll over and play dead. Today we're opening the book of Daniel, a fascinating book written 2.5 millennia ago. A book written in a very different time, in a very different culture, but written about the same God that you might be trying to hide from. The same God who refuses to roll over and play dead. The book of Daniel takes us straight into Middle Eastern politics in the year 605 BC. But let's let the book introduce itself. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This guy Jehoiakim, he is the king of a little tin pot country called Judah, the remnants of the once mighty nation Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, he is the ruler of the world superpower of the day, the mighty kingdom of Babylon. In fact, so great was the empire of Babylon, and so great was this all-conquering ruler, that you can go to the British Museum today and see artifacts that contain his inscription that look just like this. We're dealing with a real heavyweight of history in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you would think that when this heavyweight, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to besiege little squishy Jehoiakim, king of tin pot town Judah, you would think that the outcome should be a foregone conclusion, wouldn't you? But Judah was not any old tin pot country. Judah was God's tin pot country. God had chosen Judah's ancestors, chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with them, to bless them as his precious chosen people out of all the peoples of the earth. The God of all the universe entered into a covenant relationship with that nation. And that meant that for many years, little Israel had punched well above her weight. But that was years and years and years ago now. Little Israel has got even smaller, down to just Judah, just the remaining remnant of that once mighty country. And so you might be a little bit surprised to read what comes next in these verses, what God does to his people. Let's read again verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Did you see it? God gave his people into the hand of their most powerful enemy. There are three important things given by God that structure this passage today. Our outline is going to be structured around the same thing, three givings of God. And we're at the first one: God gave his people. Point one, God gave his people. See, it would have looked like a smashing victory to the heavyweight champion of the world, but Daniel tells us that it was actually all God's doing. God gave his people into the hands of their enemy. Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Judah was not just a random event of history. God was in control even of the defeat of his covenant people. Now, interestingly, the author doesn't take time in chapter 1 to tell us why God might have done that. Seems like a hard thing for God to do. He doesn't tell us. We're just given this stark, painful reality without reason, without justification at the start of the book. But as we keep reading through the book, we actually are going to see reasons as to why God would do this. In fact, as we get to chapter 9, Daniel himself is going to say that God has done this as judgment upon his people, on his rebellious, sinful people. This defeat is the judgment of God upon his rebellious people. God gave his own people into the hands of their most powerful enemy. And did you notice that God gave more than just his people and their king? Some of the implements used by God's priests to worship God in God's temple, God gave them over to this invading army. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar took those temple utensils back to his own country and he put them in the temple of his own God. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar do that? Why would he take God's temple stuff and put it in his own temple? Surely it's not that he was short of a few utensils. Why would God do that? Now, one of the things we do around here at the Bible Talks is that I like you guys to do lots of good thinking. Because God's blessed you with university-level brains. I don't want to do all the thinking. I want to get you thinking. Here's a question I want you to chat with the person next to you about. Why would Nebuchadnezzar take Israelite temple vessels back to the temple of his God? Do you want to have a quick chat with the person next to you? 30 seconds will do it. Just ask him about this question. That'd be great. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. I'm sure you've got it. I'm sure you've picked it. This is all about displaying power, isn't it? This is all about saying, my gods just defeated your God. My gods are more powerful than your God, so my gods get to play with your God's stuff. And the God of all the universe allowed that to happen. He allowed his temple vessels to be defiled in the temple of idols. God allowed his image to be trashed. God allowed humans to think that he had been defeated. God allowed things to look very different from the actual reality of the true situation. But temple vessels weren't the only things that Nebuchadnezzar took home. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is very clever foreign policy from Nebuchadnezzar. These are the future leaders of the people of Israel, either in Babylon or back home in Israel. These are the young men who were born to rule, the sons of the rich and famous, young men who are physically gifted and intellectually gifted, born to rule, attractive, smart. Let's face it, these are University of Sydney students, aren't they? Oops, did I say that out loud? Oops. And Nebuchadnezzar, he looks after these elite students. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. They are given the best food in the kingdom. They are given the best education in the kingdom. This is the 6th century BC equivalent to a new college scholarship right here, right there. Let's see, there's no new college students here today. That's excellent. And Nebuchadnezzar trains them up in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. It's very clever foreign policy. Nebuchadnezzar is producing Israelites who think like Babylonians. That is the way you keep a conquered people obediently under your power. And the title for this kind of policy, I guess, is assimilation. These young Judean students were to be immersed in the culture of their conquerors. This education policy was about assimilating these leading Judeans so that they adopted the thinking patterns and the values and the culture and even the religion of their captors. This policy even went as far as their young men being given new Babylonian names. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What's in a name? What's in a name? Significant? If you're anything like me, you don't even know what your name means and you don't really care because your identity isn't really tied up with your name very much, probably. Maybe it is. But you mightn't even know what your name means. But back in the ancient Near East, your name was a lot more tied up with your identity. And your name often contained the name of your God. And that was exactly the case for the four heroes in our book. You might have heard that the personal name of Israel's personal God sounds something like Yahweh, or perhaps it's pronounced Jehovah. We know the consonants, we don't know the vowels in between. But the shortened form of Yahweh is Yah, and you'll find that name in a lot of biblical names, like in Hananiah, meaning Yahweh is gracious, and Azariah, meaning Yahweh helps me. You'll also see the Hebrew word for God in a lot of Bible names. It's the shortening El, as in Daniel, meaning God is judge, and Mishael, meaning who is like God. Nebuchadnezzar's assimilation policy means that those names have to be changed. So our four heroes receive new Babylonian names. Belteshazzar means something like, we don't know exactly, but something like protect the king. Shadrach means the command of Aku. And it won't take you long to work out that Aku is a Babylonian god. Mishael, whose name used to mean who is like God, is now renamed Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. And finally, Abednego means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. This renaming is clear assimilation policy. But in this chapter and in the rest of the book, you'll notice that the author goes on to use both types of names. And I think it's significant when he uses Babylonian names and when he uses Hebrew names. So keep an eye out for it as we work through the book. Now, what about you in postmodern Australia, as you sit in your education program here at the University of New South Wales today? I wonder whether you're going to feel the pressure to assimilate. The pressure to assimilate some of your values and your beliefs, to better conform with the dominant culture around you. There's no official assimilation policy in Australia anymore, but there's a fairly strong unofficial culture of pressure to conform to certain culturally progressive views and beliefs. You might have felt this pressure last year during the same-sex marriage debate. Did you feel free to hold a biblical view of marriage? Did you feel free to speak about your biblical view of marriage publicly whenever you wanted? Or did you feel a certain pressure to not speak about a biblical view of marriage? To not perhaps even hold a biblical view of marriage? There's no official assimilation policy in Australia, but the subtle cultural pressure to conform to certain values and beliefs, it's reasonably strong, isn't it? And I think it will continue to get stronger. How will you respond to the pressure to conform your values and your beliefs away from the Bible and towards things that are more acceptable to the dominant culture of your day? It's quite instructive to look at how Daniel and his friends responded to this pressure to assimilate. We're at point two in our outlines, which covers the second thing given by God in this passage. Point two, God gave Daniel favour. I guess the first thing we should ask is, why did Daniel need favour? And we'll soon go on to find out it's because he drew a line in the sand. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. How do you stand against the mighty Babylonian Empire and their assimilation policy? What do you even have control over to make a stand against the mighty Babylonian Empire? You can't control whether you are there, whether you live there. You're a captive. You don't have a choice about that. You can't control what they name you, what they call you. You might try saying, oh, actually, my name's Carl. Do you think that's going to help? No, they're going to call you whatever they feel like. They are your conquerors. What can you control? The wording in verse 8 in the original Hebrew language is fascinating. After the renaming in verse 7, verse 8 literally begins with Daniel literally naming in his heart not to defile himself. Same verb, it's verse 7, verse 8. He names in his heart not to defile himself. Of course it means he resolved not to defile himself. But the repetition of the verb just links those two things together a little bit, doesn't it? Daniel will not give the king of Babylon naming rights over his heart. About the only thing the king can't control is your heart. And so Daniel's resolve is to not defile himself with the king's food or wine. What we need to work out is why the king's food and wine would defile Daniel. I'm going to throw it out to you again, have a chat with the person next to you. And my little tip is the first thing you think of is probably not right. 30 seconds with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, I love hearing this good discussion. Let's try and come together and we'll see if we can rule out a few things. The first thing you said was, okay, it's Israelite food laws. It's about being kosher. Well, it's interesting. Wine is not forbidden in Israelite food laws. So it seems odd that wine gets lumped in with what Daniel's not going to eat. Wine's not outlawed in the Israelite food laws. So don't think it's just a kosher issue. Some people say it's an idolatry issue because pagan country, pagan food, the king's food will be offered to the gods before it's served up to the king. Some people say it's an idolatry issue, but surely the vegetables would be offered as well as the meat and the wine. Surely. Doesn't seem to be an idolatry issue either. Some people say it's a public protest issue. If it is, it's a really bad one. Have you thought about it? It's not public in really any way. The only person of note who is going to know about this is some palace official somewhere. Nebuchadnezzar will never know about this. So what is this defilement that Daniel is speaking about? And you're going to groan because the last three times I've given this talk this week, they groaned at this point. The best way to answer this question is to keep reading. Let's read verses 9 to 14. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. Did you notice the second giving there in verse 9? God gave Daniel favour and compassion from the palace official. And Daniel really needed favour and compassion because what he is asking for, you need to see it's really seriously treacherous. The most powerful king in the world is offering you to eat from his table as you are educated in his home. You don't go and say, no thanks, no, don't like your food. You don't do that and keep your head. You could do it, you lose your head. Even the servant in the palace who is responsible for feeding these guys says, I'll lose my head if you do this. The book portrays, this book of Daniel portrays Daniel as the archetypal wise man. And did you notice Daniel's wisdom right here? Daniel suggests a very wise plan. He says, try this for 10 days and let's have a look at the results. We're here for 3 years. What's 10 days? It's almost nothing. Now, we need to do a little bit of thinking about the Babylonian body image at this point to understand what Daniel and his mates need to hit in 10 days. This is not about 5% body fat with shredded abs, okay? If you've been reading the passage carefully, I think you'll have already seen that a successful Babylonian diet will make Daniel and his mates look bigger and heavier and fatter. That's the Babylonian ideal. Let me show you some of the artwork from the era that sort of plays into this. This guy, you can see him in the Louvre in Paris, and he's got what Babylon loved. He's just caught a big lion, I'm sure. And he's a big dude, like no shredded abs, right here, no shredded abs. Just big kind of fat dude who can catch lions. That is the Babylonian ideal body image. Big, kind of fat, and healthy. Now, what would 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water do to your physique? Exactly. You and I, just like everyone else on that kind of diet, would be going in the wrong direction. Going in the wrong direction. The Judean boys on that diet should be slimming down and getting shredded. But the exact opposite happens. Look at verses 14 to 16. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, you and I both know that it is impossible to get nice and fat on a diet of vegetables and water. And that is the point. Can you see the point? I love vegetables. But the vegetables didn't do it. The vegetables can't do it. What did it? God had to do it. God had to give these guys the physique that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to see. I think this is what Daniel means by refusing to defile himself with the king's food. It's all about allegiance. Daniel won't let his health, his well-being, be attributed to the pagan king's food. Daniel has given his heart to the only true God, and he will trust that his God can produce a better outcome out of vegetables and water than the king can produce on the fattest of food. Daniel's not giving his allegiance away easily. Their physical appearance is not going to be the gift of Babylonian culture. Their physical appearance needs to be the gift of God. And we're soon told that the same thing applies to their academic ability. We're at point three, God gave learning and wisdom. It's the third giving that God does in this chapter, is the giving of learning, wisdom, and understanding to Daniel and his three friends. Verses 17 to 20. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. What would King Nebuchadnezzar have thought as Daniel and his mates came in? And he looked at them and he tested them. What would he have thought? Look at my success. Look at how good I am. I have produced excellence in my academy. My assimilation program has worked brilliantly. In fact, it has worked better than brilliantly. Four of these young Hebrews are now more advanced than anyone else in my kingdom. 10 times more advanced. Look at my genius. Look at what I've produced. My program has produced perfection. But did you see the author's little dig at Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 19. Can you see the names in verse 19? They are the boys' Hebrew names. They are not the boys' Babylonian names. See, the author has shown us what Nebuchadnezzar was never able to see. God has given these four Hebrews all the attributes that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has produced in them. We clearly see that the excellence of these four men, whether it's academic excellence or health excellence, body excellence, whatever you're looking for, it hasn't been produced by Nebuchadnezzar's academy. It's been given by God. Israel's God is in control, even in Babylon. Israel's God is sovereign, even over the world's superpower. Israel's God is the true God who controls history. Despite what it looked like, Israel's God is in control. And you can imagine what it looked like to the Israelites at the time. They'd been conquered by a powerful enemy. Their promised land lay in ruins. They were stuck in captivity in a hostile country, and it must have looked like their God either wasn't willing or wasn't able to save them. But Daniel 1 shows us that God has been in control the whole time. Israel's sovereign God has been overseeing every step of this hard journey. And even now, in this hostile foreign land, it is God who is giving his people what they need. There's a little bit of a theme in this chapter. You might have already started to see it as we've been going through. Things are not always as they appear. And the last verse of this chapter kind of continues the theme, I think. See, if you look at the last verse of the chapter, does it look depressing or hopeful to you? Last verse of the chapter. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. If I told you King Cyrus came 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and took the Israelites home, would you be depressed or would you be hopeful? Looks pretty depressing, doesn't it? Cyrus was the guy who, he conquered the Babylonian Empire. And he was the guy who allowed the Israelites to go home back to their country. It's not as depressing as you think. And even more so than that, this little verse, which at first sight looks depressing, I think it's actually super encouraging. This verse reminds us right at the start of the book that Daniel outlived his conquerors. Daniel's life spanned the whole period of this exile, and Daniel lived long enough to see his people go home. Daniel is the prophet of the exile. And so we have much to learn about Daniel and the exile, the 70 years in Babylon. So I want to really encourage you to stay with us as we learn from this book. It's a fascinating book. There's so much that will be interesting and fascinating as we learn about our God, as we work out how it teaches us about our Lord Jesus. So we can't just leave our learnings back in the 6th century BC, because this book was written for us today just as much as it was written for Israelites back in the 6th century. See, Daniel 1 has shown us very clearly that God is in control of history. He gives to his people both the hard things, like the exile, and the good things, like favour from the palace official and the gift of learning and wisdom and knowledge. The sovereign God of all the earth is the one who gives all people all things. So we're going to finish by thinking about what God has given you. We're at point 4, what God has given you. Do you realise that everything you have, God has given to you? It's all a gift given by God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says at about the 1st century AD, when he's speaking to some very intellectual academics in Athens. From Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Have you realized that everything you have, your life, your breath, your everything, has been given to you by a generous God? God has been generous to you and me in ways that we don't even comprehend. You can try to pretend that life just happens without God. You can try to live as though there is no God. There's no one giving you what you have. You can try to pretend. But the Bible will keep niggling away at you, saying, God gave you everything. God's given it all to you. It's interesting, just after this statement, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about what God might like as a response to his generous giving. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Have you been seeking the one who has given you so much? Or have you just been taking his gifts and ignoring the giver? If you were just taking his gifts and ignoring the giver, how do you think God would feel about that? Well, how would you feel about it if people did that to you? The Apostle Paul goes on to say what God has done. In just a few verses later, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." These verses, the Apostle Paul is saying that God's given everything so that you might seek him. And if you haven't been doing that, you've been living in ignorance, well, the time to do that is over now, because the judgment day has been set and the judge has been raised from the dead. It's Jesus we're talking about here, who is the one who will judge all humans on what they have done with God's gifts, how they have responded. You may not yet have acknowledged God as the giver of your life. You might be still trying to pretend that life exists apart from God. Can I encourage you to hear that verse, that the judgment day has been set? The judge has been raised from the dead. Judgment day is coming. But the good news is that God, the generous giver, has not just given us life and breath and everything. God, the generous giver, has also given us the most precious thing he had. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible reminds us of that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave the most precious thing he had. God gave his own son to die in our place on the cross so that we might not have to perish at judgment day. God has given us the Saviour that we needed so that we could be forgiven for living as though life just happens without him. You can't talk about God the giver without winding up at this most precious gift of a Saviour. And the great promise from God is that if you and I receive the gift of the Saviour, we will not only share in, well, all that he has already given us, but God has even more to give. From Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you put your trust in the Saviour, the Bible's promise to you is that you will share with the Saviour in everything that is his for all eternity. Now there is the generous giver that God is. But the only way that you will share in that generous gift is that if you are found in Jesus, if you've put your trust in Jesus and given your life to him as your King and Saviour. So I want to encourage you to think about doing that today. Even if it's your first week here at the Bible Talks, it's worth thinking about where you stand with Jesus, the wonderful gift that God has given. And if you'd like to actually receive that gift and put your trust in him, make sure you talk to a Christian that you trust about how to do that. Come and talk to me if you'd like, or talk to Tim, or perhaps a friend that you've come with. This is worth getting sorted out right here, even in week one. But as we finish, I just want to, we will be finished before 5:2, so you don't need to panic. We will get there very easily. I just want to speak to you if you have already given your life to Jesus. Now, given your life to Jesus is an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Because he gave you your life, your breath, your everything. And it's worth remembering that anything you've given him, your life, your allegiance, your trust, he already gave to you before. God's given you everything you have, your life, your breath, your salvation, your faith, your eternal life. It's all been given to you by God in Jesus Christ. So I hope that you and I go away from this talk reminded of what a generous giver we have in our God. And I hope that you're inspired by God's generosity to live a life of humble thankfulness, responding to the God who's given you everything by living for him, living to serve him. What's thankfulness going to look like in your life? Well, I hope you can join us again next week. We'll take on right from here, but right now I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we really want to thank you that you are the sovereign God of all the earth, and yet you are a generous giver. Our Father, thank you for teaching us this in Daniel chapter 1, and thank you for showing us just how kind you have been to us in giving us our life, our breath, our everything, and giving us our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Please help us to respond by putting our trust in him and receiving him as our King and Saviour, and please help us to respond in humble gratitude, thankfulness, living a life of thankfulness, recognising that our life is intimately connected with you, the generous giver. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.